Many of you know I'm diabetic, so in case I get a little low this morning, I... I'm not sure I have control of that. Possibly. Can we change that? While we're working on that this morning, I want to just revisit where we're at. We're doing this series a few Sundays in Corinth. The first sermon was last week on that, and it was titled Comfortable Suffering. And so the benefit is that God does comfort us, but it goes beyond us. The Latin word for comfort is confort, which means being strengthened together. Man, you're awesome. Being strengthened together. And so if we all suffer, and we do, and God comforts us, and He does, and if that comfort is for us and others, then I would expect that we would have opportunities to share that. So hopefully you've had a few opportunities over the course of this past week, or opportunities that will be coming up for you that where you'll have the opportunity to comfort somebody else. Now this morning we're... thank you. Man. Well, thanks for coming. I guess we're done. There we go. Well, we're going to turn our attention to 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, and we've titled it Now and Later, the Temporal, the Eternal. And I just happen to have with me today about 199 Now and Laters. And so, as you're leaving today, and if you don't care about your teeth, please feel free to grab one of these on your way out. Thanks, Bob. So part two today will be Now and Later, and then the next week we'll be talking about sorrow. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, would you bless us this morning in this gathering with your word, with your truth? Would you help us as we dissect what you have in front of us today? And then would you give us the passion to walk out of here and live it? And we will give you the praise and glory for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you haven't already done that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to just mention to you this morning that the providence of the Lord, I have a friend that lives out of state that was in ministry that experienced exactly what Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, 2 Corinthians could be a compilation of letters from Paul, but that being said, probably is the most personal glimpse of Paul that we have. And we'll get a glimpse of that today as we move forward into 2 Corinthians 5. But he was working in a time where it was common for people to take letters of authority with them to teach. Hey, here's my letters of authority. It didn't really matter if you knew anything, but you had the letters of authority. And ministry and things back in his day were really about outward appearance rather than an inward expression of the heart. So those are the kind of the days that Paul was working in. And my heart is just heavy this morning for my friend as I've contemplated his situation and the things that he's had to go through. And not just him alone, but his family. And, of course, there's always two sides to a scenario. And so it's kind of arranged my my thinking a little bit this morning. Obviously, it hasn't changed the text. But I just kind of feel like what I'd like to share with you this morning is I wish I could sit in my favorite coffee house with my friend and over the best cup of coffee, which happens to be decaf, no flavored cream, and a sugar substitute. With that in front of us, I'd just like to share some thoughts from this passage of Scripture with him. You know, and I don't really want to share with him because he doesn't know. Because three times in this passage, Paul says, you know. But just from a friend to friend. So would you mind if I do that this morning? Let me just express a few things. The first thing I'd like to express to him is, over this staple of life, if you will, the future. Paul starts out, for we know. So here I am taking a sip of my coffee with my friend, and I'm saying, hey, we know this. Well, what do we know? That if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, not made with hands eternal in the heavens. Well, what's this earthly tent that Paul is referring to here? We need to really back up into a bridge passage in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16 will give us some clarity here. He writes, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. If you flip back a little bit more to same chapter, verse 7, he makes this statement, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Some translations say jars of clay. What treasure is he referring to? The treasure of the gospel. But we have it in this frail compartment, our bodies. You know, Karen Cortman, Phyllis Price, Kathy Barrett, and I all grew up in the same youth group. And I couldn't help but, I was mentioning to Betty this morning when I was reading this passage, Earthen Vessels. Some of us were in a group years ago called Earthen Vessels. I even have a picture of it, but I didn't bring it because I'm insecure about my safety. So we'll just move on. But Paul, without a doubt, is talking about our earthly body. Why does he use this analogy of a tent? Well, he's a tent maker. As the people traveled around to different festivals and stuff, they would travel in tents, and tents would wear out. It's kind of interesting that he uses the word if. We'll get back to that. For this we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we will have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. For, he goes on in verse 2, indeed, in this house we groan. Well, when you hear that word groan, yes? Somebody just snapped their fingers at me. When you hear that word groan, sometimes that's associated with pain. But not here. What's associated with this groan, he says, is that he's longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Now, interesting that verb, that statement, to be clothed, it literally means in the Greek to be clothed over. Okay? So, I'm wearing this clothing now, and I want to be clothed. In Paul's perspective, I'm putting another piece of clothing over what I'm already wearing. To be clothed over. That's the sense of what he's saying here. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And what's he saying there? He's saying, inasmuch as we've been clothed over, or with this house not made with hands, eternal, this eternal structure, this eternal body, we won't be found without a body. It's just kind of cute what's happening here and what he's saying to us here. Let's go on. Verse 4 kind of reiterates this. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this earthly body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed over. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Well, he's teaching about the resurrection here, and he's taught the Corinthian people about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He's taught them in 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. And he's teaching them here, and he teaches in Thessalonians. And he hasn't changed his view of eschatology. The only thing he's saying to us is he doesn't want to be in the grave and his spirit be with the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Well, which group? He's got himself in the group that's not going to sleep. He doesn't want to die. He's not afraid of death. He just doesn't want to be found, as he says, naked. He doesn't want to be found in that state. And he's not suggesting that there's an intermediate state. He said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's only two places that a believer will be, with the Lord or here absent in this earthly tent. But it's just interesting to look into the personality of Paul. He's saying, Lord, when that trumpet sounds, I don't want to be one of the dead in Christ that rises. I want to be, as the Greek says, one of the leftovers that are still hanging around, that are still alive. And I want to be clothed over. I want to put that life, that eternal body, over this mortal body. He goes on into verse 5, and he says, now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Well, how did he prepare us? Well, I would submit to you everything in life, everything that the Lord providentially is putting in our path, the truth that he has for us. And if we're really concerned about it, he's also given us that down payment, that pledge, the Holy Spirit, to help us connect, to help us understand. Man, I want to say to my friend, wow, future is an awesome thing for somebody that believes. And my friend is a believer. You know, Yogi Berra said once, the future ain't what it used to be. But Paul says the future is everything that God wants it to be. Amen to that. The next staple that we would rest on is a Christ life. Let's look at verse 6 here. Therefore, being always of good courage, or confident, some translations might say. And here's that word again, knowing. So we know this, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, that's an interesting statement. And if you've been a believer for a period of time or so, it's a statement that we're very familiar with. And just this past week in Sunday school in prayer meeting, we were talking about these counterintuitive aspects, paradox, if you will, that we connect with in the Scripture. You know, we mentioned a few last week, and you're aware of them. When we're weak, we're strong. We give up everything to get everything. To serve is to lead. And here it's not paying attention to the things that we actually see, but understanding what is true. So everything around us, I want to say to my friend, hey, everything around you can be falling apart, and it is. Everything that we connect to this fleshly existence, whether you can have a car, whether you can have your house, what's your family going to do? How are you going to make it? Well, I don't have all the answers to those questions. But I know we're instructed here to walk by faith, and not a faith that we can't know, because we have this truth, and God has placed the Holy Spirit in us. But I want to tell you, when you're in that trench, you're holding on for dear life, aren't you? I don't know if you've ever been in that position before, but it's really easy to wax eloquently about the Christian life. Do this. But when you're in the trench, this statement becomes real. Walk by faith. You hang on to the Lord. It's a life that he has for us to live. In verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Well, certainly he's not talking to anybody that's absent from the body. He's talking to people that are alive and well and right in front of him in Corinth. And then he goes on to make this statement in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether good or worthless. And certainly morality could be included in that, but Paul really has in sight here that you're doing something good or just something that's just a waste of time. There's about five things that we could lay out from a biblical perspective that would help us hone in really on what is that life that would be pleasing to the Lord. And I don't know if you're thinking, well, Bill, you just kind of plucked these things possibly randomly from the Bible and you're just kind of throwing them out. Well, systematically, I guess I did do a little plucking. But each one of these is what the Greek would say are stephanos, they're crowns. Each one are found in the Bible. What's a crown? Crown is something that the victor got after winning an athletic event. I just want to say to my brother John Ruza how grateful I am that he didn't bring up the Michigan State victory over U of M yesterday. Now that's a guy. That's a guy. Thank you, John. And Earl. Thank you, Earl. But what's the life that's pleasing to the Lord? Well, that first crown or stephanos is a disciplined life. Physical discipline, spiritual discipline. And what does that really mean? It really means making the best choices. I can make a good choice or a best choice. Do I have to be perfect? No. None of us are. You want to live a life pleasing to the Lord, make the best choices as many times as you can. You know, a strong physical body can serve the Lord, and a weak body can serve the Lord. It's providence of the Lord. But live that disciplined life so that your body can be what it needs to be used fully by the Lord. And then the next area, involvement in the lives of others. Discipleship. Paul writes about this in a passage where he actually couldn't get back to Thessalonica. He wanted to, but he claims the devil stopped him from getting there. So he actually wasn't doing the discipleship work. The people at the church were. Involvement in the lives of others. You know, when you think about it, at least the experts tell us that a third of the people are missing every week from the church. And I don't know if you're listening to me or not right now. The state police said so the majority of the people are in something that they refer to as Code White. And they really refer to that as a helpless state where if somebody tried to hurt you, you couldn't even help yourself. So if you're in a Code White, could you get that color out of here for a minute, will you? So discipleship does come from the pulpit of the church, but this can't be obviously the only place that it comes. But Paul really loved these people, and he wanted to interact in their lives, which takes time. That's where real discipleship happens, truth and time and sharing it in the lives of each other. That's a life pleasing to the Lord. And then living, as Paul instructs Timothy, living with the hope of Christ's return. Paul was waxing eloquent on that in the first five verses of the chapter. The future. Living with that hope. It changes how we live. It's not sitting in a lawn chair. It's an active form of living. And then the one that we fear the most, perhaps this perseverance that James refers to. I don't know if I'll get that stephanos or not, but the Lord continues to give me practice. Maybe you too. Practice for this crown. And I think my friend is saying, Lord, would you stop? Stop the practice. And maybe you've been where he's at right now, where he's sick of it. And I just want to say to him, would you just hang in there? Would you persevere? And then in terms of this last stephanos, last crown really refers to elders. So guys, if you're interested, when called and you desire, lead. That's a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Before we get into this area of position, Paul really takes a moment in verses 11 through 13 to just make a couple of statements towards the people that are creating some issues for him. Steve, I guess it's okay for us to holler at people then occasionally. He says in verse 11, therefore, and there's that word knowing again. Can't get away from it. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Paul doesn't really want any praise from the people. He's just trying to do the right thing so they can be proud in Christ of him in the ministry that he has and Timothy has and possibly Titus with this group of people. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. People are saying, this guy is nuts. And he's saying, no, no. It's a ministry that God has for us. We don't need all these letters of authority. God has granted our authority, and I hope he makes it clear to you. But this is a very tumultuous ministry that Paul has at Corinth. Well, I'm getting a refill on my coffee. We've talked about the future. We've talked about a life to be lived, a Christ life. Now Paul really talks about what position is that life lived in. Let's start at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? For the love of Christ controls us. Certainly connects, for connects it to the verses as he was talking to the people there about the ministry that he has. What's controlling his ministry? The love of Christ. Well, what part of the love of Christ? He goes on to give us the answer here. Having concluded this, that one died for all, that's Christ, therefore all died. And he died for all. Well, what does he mean by that? One died for all died. One died for all, Christ, all died. All died to sin. Death was crushed at that point. And he died for all. What's he saying? Is he proclaiming universalism? Everybody will be saved? He's used the word all three times. The word pass, which means all. Well, he clarifies it in the next statement. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it certainly was appropriate for all, powerful for all, but especially for those who believe. That's who's in this group that Paul is referring to here. He goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. What's he mean by that? Well, he's really reflecting back before he was a believer, while he was persecuting Christians. And he said, you know, probably had seen Jesus interacting with people, thinking of him from a human perspective and just really looking at people from a human perspective, if you will. But he's saying now, from the cross of Christ, from the road to Damascus, from the salvation, he's not looking at his context in a fleshly way anymore. He's not perceiving people that way, and he certainly isn't perceiving Jesus Christ that way. He's perceiving him as God, God's Son, deity. And he understands as he interacts with people, and he takes these quote-unquote abuses, that it's not a fleshly environment, it's spiritual in nature. He says he's not going back to that. He moves on in 17 and says, hey, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Some translations say creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Well, God, as he gets ready to create the earth back in Genesis, creates through Christ and tells us in Colossians, we mentioned last week, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, that Christ literally holds the realities together. Created through Christ, created through him, for him, and he holds everything together. And now in this new creation that we're looking at here, this creation of humanity, this creation that we put on this new life, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. God does that work again through Christ. And Christ is that sustaining power that he intercesses for us as we move on. behold, new things have come. I want to say to my friend, hey, you remember that time in your life? You brought Christ into your life. It changed everything for you, didn't it? This is really the position that you're living your life from. Well, I hope he's feeling better, because I've gone through a whole lot of work to comfort him. Well, lastly, we see in this chapter the purpose. So Paul really talks about three staples for life, and then purpose. You know, it's purpose that moved the cow, wasn't it? I mean, he got done eating the grass here, and there wasn't any more, but there was grass over there, so he was still hungry, so he moved. Purpose is very important to us. Now, Paul starts out this passage on purpose. Now, all things are from God. What things is he referring to? He's referring to this change in our life. He's referring to Christ, the cross work of Christ. He's referring to ministry that Christ gives. All these things are from him. Then he makes this beautiful statement, and it's really a past statement, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And really the pronoun us, referring to Paul and Timothy here. But then he goes on to be very encouraging in verse 19, at least it is to me. He says, namely, that God was in Christ, and he changes the tense here, uses the participle, was reconciling. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That it was beyond Paul and Timothy. There's a greater thing going on. That's the work of Christ. It's in the present tense. That's going on today. Maybe you're here. You need that reconciling work. I don't know. But that work is going on. And not only that work of that salvific or saving power of God, but he goes on to say, not counting their trespasses against them. Not only is he reconciling people to himself, but in a further way, as we continue to sin in life and confess that sin, he's not holding that sin against us. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are spokespeople or ambassadors, he says, for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That word beg, it's not really coming from the idea that he's pleading, please, 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 please. Dave, will you please be reconciled to God? That's Diane's request. Now, he's saying it from a different perspective. He's saying, this is an urgent scenario. You really need to consider this. I beg you, be reconciled to God. If you haven't taken that moment where you've received that free gift of God into your life, receive it. Be reconciled to God. The other side of that is, if you've received that gift, but you've chosen for one reason or another that it's not significant or important to your life, I say to you, come back. Be reconciled to God. Come back to that path. Well, this next verse, 21, is probably one of the, not greatest, but Paul probably waxes more eloquent here on Christ and his cross work than any other place in the Bible. This verse deserves to be underlined, crocheted, copied and put in a frame, worn on our hearts. Paul makes a statement. He made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. It's a doctrine of imputation. He imputed this sin on Jesus. So, what is he saying then? Jesus is a sinner. God made him to be sin. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that God placed on Jesus the legal aspect of sin, made him legally responsible for sin. This is Adamic sin. Back in the Garden of Eden, when there was one rule don't eat from that tree. They ate. We would have eaten. All mankind falls into this sin. God took that sin and laid it on Him who knew no sin. Now, why did He do that? The purpose was so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. He imputed this legal responsibility of sin on Jesus so He could impute to us the righteousness of God. And when you see that word "of" in the Bible, it denotes that it's coming from or part of a possession. But the wording is a little stronger here when he says righteousness of God. It's a little stronger than emanating from, or it means originator of. That God is the originator of righteousness. It's not something that he thought was a good idea and I'm going to pass this on to mankind. No, he is righteous. We're not. But he wanted us to be. And that's why he made Jesus that representative. Well, it brings the commission to my mind when I think about what Christ has done through Jesus. And he's organized this big idea called the church. Not that the church has to be big, but it's a huge idea, wouldn't you agree? Church is a big idea, and we're all part of it. What's the main function of the church? Well, the main function, and I've bolded the imperative in this commission, is make disciples. So we all belong to an organism, a living body, that has as its main function making disciples. This is part of it, but can't be all of it, right? If you think about that, if you think about past sermons and things, the retention of those, probably 3-4 years or a week, a day. So, yeah, and we're cool with that. So this is part of it, but sharing our lives, living inside of other people's lives, caring about people. He says, well, how do we make disciples? I've underlined the subordinate participles, but we're going to make them by go. We sometimes overemphasize the word go. Should have an ing on it, if you will, to help us out here. Going. It doesn't mean going to Africa, even though going to Africa is fine. It could just mean going to that row right over there. It could just mean Kelly going to Mary. Or Mary going to Kelly. So going is part of it, baptizing is part of it, and teaching is part of it. And there's a lot of ways to teach. This is one way, and there's multiple other ways that we can teach. Hanging out with people is a great way to teach. Now the area of baptizing. Raise your hand if you haven't been baptized. No, I'm just kidding. But if you're a believer in here and you haven't been baptized, I want to ask you why. Why not? You don't need it for your salvation, but it's an outward representation that this new creation. I'm a new creature. Jump in, fill out a card, we'll fill up the tank, and we'll get it done. Let me end with this thought, this verse. He said, He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose on their behalf. Do you need Jesus this morning? The answer is yes. Where are you at in terms of your need for Jesus? In terms of that ministry of reconciliation that Paul has talked about here? That's for you to determine. But I'd love to be part of that. You need to receive Him into your life? I beg you to do it. You need to reestablish your walk with Him? I beg you to do it. And if it's just continuing on where you're at, loving Him and loving people, I beg you to continue that. Father, thank you so much for having this available for us and for my friend. Lord, I just pray that you would work this into our lives and that we would live it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.